Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The biblical story tells a very particular story of what it means to be human. This story runs into all other kinds of stories about what it means to be human in different times and different places. I have been deeply informed by the insight of Pope John Paul II that the spiritual crisis of our age is not merely a theological one, but an anthropological one. This is to say that the spiritual crisis of our day reflects not just confusion about or rejection of the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fully revealed in Jesus Christ, but confusion about what it means to be human. And this is inevitable. The second has to follow on from the first. One of the modern Roman Catholic councils put it in a pithy and profound way. When God is forgotten, the creature himself grows unintelligible. Reflecting on the great evil and suffering that befell his homeland in the 20th century, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, echoing the elders of his youth, says, "I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Now, you may think that Solzhenitsyn is overstating it, but regardless, one does have to say that the story modernity is telling about what it means to be human in either its Marxist or Western liberal guise is very different from the biblical story, and that has consequences. I do think that we are first and foremost living in the midst of a spiritual crisis, but this spiritual crisis, unsurprisingly, has all sorts of social and personal symptoms. Look around you. The evidence is everywhere. The 20th century cultural critic Philip Reeve writes that while religious man was born to be saved, psychological man was born to be pleased. Yet in spite of all of our decadence, do people today really seem happy? I think you could do worse than to put it like this. We were promised freedom, and we got nihilism. Similarly, when you remove the biblical horizons, you don't get utopia. You get the power of some men over others. An epidemic of loneliness, a culture of addiction, broken families, the culture of death, angry, polarized societies, fearful apocalypticism about any number of issues. These may be sociological phenomenon, but they have spiritual roots. Though in many ways we are living in the materially best time ever, there is no heaven on earth, despite ongoing campaigns from every corner to make it so. To say that we are living in the midst of a spiritual crisis is not to compare our age to some golden age. The church and the disciple have always, are now, and will continue to live in the tension of the old age and the new age inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus until our Lord returns. What I am trying to say is that we have wandered very far from the biblical vision of what it means to be human. One of the great fathers of the church, Saint Augustine, put it this way: "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Now, you have heard both our rector and me appeal to this line in the context of prayers and preaching many times, and you will continue to hear us do so many more times, because it encapsulates so beautifully and profoundly the biblical wisdom about human identity and the meaning of discipleship. The philosopher James K.A. Smith points out that this statement contains a number of claims. We need to find ourselves in relationship to the one who made us and for whom we are made. This is the end, in fact, for which we are made. We are creatures directed to this end by the longing of our hearts, which is to say, by love. And we will only be satisfied if we are rightly oriented in love to the ultimate end for which we are made. If we love substitutes, we will not know rest, but restlessness. Significantly, this longing for God manifests as a sort of hunger, a craving for sustenance, rather than as a matter of cool intellectual belief. To be human, says Smith, is to have a heart. It's not whether you will love something as ultimate, but what you will love as ultimate. The gospel, he says, is the way that we learn to be human. I've always loved how C.S. Lewis conveys something like Augustine's insight in Mere Christianity. Sin of Satan became the human sin that we could become as gods, as if we had created ourselves, as if we could be our own masters and invent a happiness for ourselves apart from God. The problem, however, is God made us, and we are made to run on him. As he relates it, God is the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is, in fact, no happiness and peace apart from God. Religion, and thankfully Christianity, is inescapable. Here's a third voice to put alongside these two blessed saints, that of the Catholic philosopher Peter Kreeft. Dissatisfaction is the second best thing there is, because it dissolves the glue that entraps us to false satisfactions and drives us to God, the only true satisfaction. Listen to that again. Dissatisfaction is the second best thing there is, because it dissolves the glue that entraps us to false satisfactions and drives us to God, the only true satisfaction. You get a sense of how organically the beatitude we are contemplating today relates and conveys this truth from the mouth of our Lord himself. Blessed, happy are those who long, who hunger, who thirst, who crave, who need, who will die without righteousness, without a living and ultimate relationship and orientation to the one who made us and for whom we are made. God approves of you. You are truly human. And your hunger and thirst will not be in vain. You will be satisfied. You will know rest. You will know true and ultimate happiness. You will know God and his life. It is important to remember that the Beatitudes are not a special ethic or a set of rules to be kept. They are descriptions of a quality of life lived in relation to God, the life of a disciple of Jesus. They are a character brought about by God in those who have encountered Jesus and responded to his announcement of the gospel and is in turn blessed by God. The Beatitudes are not declared in a vacuum. They are not divorced from the urgent reality of the kingdom of God. They follow on from that great and wonderful announcement on which all else turns. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I love how one preacher conveys this. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing what happens when his gospel grabs hold of people. He is profiling the new humanity that emerges when the reign of God breaks into our brokenness. To welcome God, we might say, to hunger and thirst for him is to be in sync with the reign of God, which is not an airy-fairy concept, but the reality of heaven invading earth. The gospel is not just an announcement of good news for individuals. It is the proclamation of a victory. In the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the heavenly invasion of earth, the heavenly establishment of God's reign on earth comes to pass, even if we are to continue to pray that his kingdom might come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even as we await the ultimate consummation of that victory. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to be in sync with reality as it really is, not as we might wish it to be. To taste of God and his righteousness is to long for what will be. In the end, there are not many ways to be human, though all are created in the image and likeness of God. In the end, our longings will be satisfied by nothing less than the living God himself. This means that not all ways are equally valid. The Beatitudes are illustrations of the great reversal, the great inversion that the reign of God brings into our midst. To the world, the Beatitudes seem to describe a world upside down. From the perspective of God, they describe the world turned right side up. And at the heart of the Beatitudes, at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, at the heart of the Gospels, and the whole of God's story is Jesus. Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He says no one comes to the Father except through him. He says he is the bread of life, that whoever comes to him shall never hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. To eat of this bread is to live forever. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, to long for satisfaction is to, as one preacher puts it, long for righteousness himself. If you want to be fully human, if you want to reach the end for which you are made, you can only do this in and through Jesus. As another great father of the early church has it, the glory of God is man fully alive. So, what story of what it is to be human are you living in? What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you long for? What ultimately do you love? What is the end towards which you are moving? Is your heart restless? Are you welcoming Jesus? Are you allowing his gospel to grab hold of you? Are you allowing him to retrain your appetite? Are you coming to hunger for the things of God, to hunger for God himself? Are you opening yourself to the satisfaction he graciously brings by his Spirit that is present in word and the blessed sacrament? Do you long for the life he brings, or are you seeking a happiness apart from God? As the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones has it, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements in the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. This beatitude expresses something fundamental, something intrinsic to our faith. It is a barometer of the health of our discipleship. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I wish to say something in regards to our reading for today. It is not contradictory to the beatitude we have been contemplating, but complementary. Some find it jarring to jump from the blessing that Jesus declares for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a hunger and thirst that he himself inspires in those who repent and turn to him in faith, which he himself will satisfy, to Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The first four Beatitudes that speak of our relationship to God suggest that there is nothing that we can do but acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness, and in so doing, find that God graciously improves and rewards that very condition. As you follow the spiritual logic of the Beatitudes, what John Chrysostom calls the golden chain, you see how the hunger and thirst for righteousness arises naturally out of confession and the mourning over sin, which in turn arises out of spiritual poverty. All this is to say that the desire for righteousness in the context of our beatitude seems related to our spiritual poverty and can only be met by the gracious satisfaction of the Lord. While a surface reading of verse 20 seems to indicate that righteousness is a matter of spiritual elitism and our lack thereof a potential barrier to our entry to the kingdom of God. This is to set up a false tension. Righteousness is a concept that is fundamental to the biblical story. It suffuses the biblical text from beginning to end. Indeed, commentators note how the Sermon on the Mount is constructed around statements about righteousness, with some seeing the center of the sermon here in verse 20. Rather than a legalistic term, righteousness is a relational term, as we saw in our consideration of verse 6. A good shorthand when you encounter righteousness in the Bible is to read in right relationship or right relatedness. To be righteous is to be rightly related. This does carry an expectation that one will live in faithfulness to the terms of the relationship and live up to the claims that any relationship makes on them. As one preacher has it, righteousness is a relational integrity or wholeness that encompasses all of life. Humans are holistic beings, created for righteousness in relation to each other, themselves, creation, and first and foremost, to the living God. Here we begin to see why God might so abundantly bless our hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are created in his image to reflect such relational integrity and wholeness. For God is all about righteousness, as the scriptures attest. He is grieved by our unrighteousness, as the scriptures abundantly witness to, but he is also committed to bringing righteousness. Perhaps one way we could put it is that the whole biblical story is driven by God's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fathers of the church, such as Saint Irenaeus, marvel at how God in Christ enters into the brokenness of our situation and recapitulates, we might say restates or sums up all things in himself. I find lines like this from Irenaeus both beautiful and powerful. And because all are implicated in the first formation of Adam, we were bound to death through the disobedience of the one. It was fitting, therefore, by means of the obedience of the one, who on our account became man, to be loosed from death. For this reason, our Lord received that same embodiment as the firstborn, that he might fight for the fathers and vanquish in Adam that which struck us in Adam. In the flow of Matthew's narrative, the Sermon on the Mount follows immediately on the heels of Christ recapitulating Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, by his obedience binding the strong man and opening the door to the calling of the 12, itself a sign that Israel is being reconstituted and the longed-for time of renewal and reversal is at hand. Verses 17 to 20 bring into view the relationship between righteousness and the law. Now, a short homily is not the place to expound on the relationship between gospel and law, but a few brief thoughts are in order. Christ says that he has come not to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. That mighty ancient preacher John Chrysostom, playing off the meaning of the verb translated here to fulfill, plerosai, or to fill, says that his sayings were no repeal of the former, but a drawing out and filling up of them. This is perhaps unsurprising if, as Jesus expounded on the road to Emmaus, the law and the prophets, the whole of the scriptures, speak of him. It also makes sense when we consider that the law is a gift that follows on from the story of God's saving activity in the Exodus. It is not meant to be a burden, but a means of responding to grace by living in a manner pleasing to God, which actually in turn is the meaning of human flourishing. The Anglican Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright says that Jesus was recapturing the original point and thrust of the law from the well-intended regulations that had in fact buried the meaning and priorities of the law. He was in full continuity with it, even as he, as Chrysostom says, filled it out. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with a note on the astonishment of the crowds, for Jesus taught as one with authority and not as the scribes. As one commentator notes, central to the whole sermon is the person of Jesus himself. It is for his sake that we are to be persecuted. It is his interpretation of the will of God that he sets before them. It is our relationship to him and our response to his teaching that determines our ultimate and eternal destiny. In the flow of his narrative, Matthew goes on to recount how Jesus calls his hearers to take his yoke upon them. Unsurprisingly, when we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Here again, we hear the deep biblical wisdom of Augustine's prayerful reflection. To sum up, righteousness is now of a different sort altogether. It is not bound up with the external and formal obedience to the law that marks the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, an obedience that often distorted or corrupted the meaning and point of the law itself. It is bound up with taking on the yoke of Jesus. It is bound up with the person of Jesus. It is bound up with knowing Jesus, who is himself the Word of God made flesh. As St. Paul in Romans 3 puts it, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This leads to an inner righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, that is of an entirely different kind to that of the Pharisees, says the great Anglican commentator John Stott. One in line with the biblical hope that God will write his law on our hearts by his Spirit. The greater righteousness of the disciple of Jesus, the one by which he enters the kingdom of heaven, turns out to be a gracious gift of God, not a deadening legalism. It is one in which we share in the righteousness of Christ himself and so become sons of God. As in former days, our response to God's grace is obedience. Following the spiritual logic of the Beatitudes, Chrysostom's golden chain, we see how our proper attitude to God should lead into a proper attitude to our neighborhood. In the coming weeks, we will see how the disciple is to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, indeed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. For our purposes today, we might say that we who are being satisfied in our hunger and thirst for righteousness are to in turn share in God's hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must long for the putting to right of all things, the healing and renewal of the whole creation, for God's justice, for the kingdom of God to come, for his will to be done on earth as in heaven. As the Anglican bishop and scholar N.T. Wright points out, the Beatitudes describe the kind of people through whom God is going to bless the world. These are kingdom people through whom the meaning of his reign will be made manifest. If you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, God wants to use you for his purposes. If you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you are the kind of person through whom his righteousness and blessing and justice can come. Let me offer you one small example of this. I don't want to embarrass her, and she's actually stepped out, so she won't even be here to be embarrassed. But my wife in recent weeks has taken the initiative to become a volunteer at the Kingston Pregnancy Care Center. To me, this is a microcosm of what it means when God becomes king, as indeed he has. We are called to bring forth signs of God's renewed creation in the midst of this present age. This may bring about persecution for righteousness' sake. That is not the sign of failure, but a cause for celebration. The new age is really breaking into the midst of the old, and it can't be stopped. Though discipleship may be costly, we shall be satisfied, even now and in the end. God's purposes will not be frustrated. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.